This evening, congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is page 1174 in the Pew Edition Bible. This letter has been called by many the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, full of wisdom, very practical wisdom, emphasizing the application of biblical truth, of the gospel to the Christian life. And we'll see that very clearly here in our text this evening, verses 1 through 6. James writes, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I ask, please, that you keep your Bibles open. We're going to follow the text very carefully tonight, verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 5. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you're familiar with the name Upton Sinclair. Upton Sinclair was a very well-known and highly regarded American novelist of the early part of the 20th century. I know many of us in our high school days were required to read perhaps his most famous novel, which was called The Jungle. The Jungle was the story of a family of Lithuanians who had immigrated to America and tried to establish a home in the Chicago area and sought work among the meatpacking businesses in Chicago. The story was quite brutal in terms of what happened to them. On the conditions that people had to work in those days. In fact, as a result of that novel, a great deal of legislation was passed by the federal government, changing requirements for standards not only of food quality, but standards of work conditions. It was not uncommon, for example, for people to have hideous injuries at work, and there was no compensation. There was no sort of workman's compensation. There was no relief for them. You simply lost your job, and it was too bad. There were stories in the novel about men who were cutting up, butchering the cows and the hogs, and if they cut themselves badly on their hands in particular, they were prone to become infected, and oftentimes infected to the point where the hands had to be amputated. Were they compensated for that? No. A woman who became pregnant, who was working at the factory or at the meatpacking plant, had to take off of work to have her baby. Was she allowed to go back to work again? Was she given her job back? No. You have a baby, you want to go back to work? Too bad. And the story basically was the foundation for Upton Sinclair's political views, which were socialist. He was one of the early advocates of the U.S. Socialist Party. And if you've seen the film There Will Be Blood, it is also based on one of his novels. It's the story of a man, a self-made man, who goes from one project to another, mining for gold and then drilling for oil in Southern California. A man who starts out with nothing, and at the end of the movie, he is utterly miserable as a multimillionaire. All his wealth accomplishing very little in terms of ultimate satisfaction. Now, I mention Upton Sinclair because there was a point about 100 years ago where Sinclair, Upton Sinclair, spoke to a group of pastors in the Chicago area, and he paraphrased our text for this evening. And instead of telling the pastors that he was quoting from Scripture, he said that the quote was attributed to a certain anarchist, an anarchist leader of that day, a female, and the pastors were so incensed by what they heard in this paraphrase. They thought it was subversive. They thought it was anti-American. They said, this person who said this ought to be deported, sent out of the country. No one speaks that way about America. No one speaks that way about American business. The point that he was making was that this is what the Scripture teaches about God's warning to the wealthy, God's warning to those who use their wealth to exploit the poor and the weak, the defenseless, those who are the victims of injustice. God has very seething words to say through his servant James tonight. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at this text in terms of a courtroom scene. I think that's really the context in which James is writing here, that God is putting the wealthy on trial. He gives the indictment, he produces the evidence, and then he pronounces the sentence, the verdict. He says, this is what will happen to those who exploit and plunder and deprive the poor and the weak and the defenseless. So first of all, then, the charges that God presents. One thing we need to be clear at the very outset is the identity of the wealthy people being described, the rich people. I'll summarize it simply by saying that it is the consensus of Bible scholars that James is addressing not wealthy Christians, but wealthy unbelievers. Wealthy unbelievers who may have been the employers or the landlords or the business magnates of Palestine in that day, people who had great power as well as great wealth, people who controlled the lives of many of the people of that church in Jerusalem that James is writing to. And a person might ask, well, why would James address unbelievers in his letter? Aren't these letters addressed to believers, to the congregation in Jerusalem, like the Apostle Paul does in his letters? And I think we can explain what James is doing by way of pointing out two things that James wants to accomplish by exposing not only the fraud of the wealthy, unbelieving community, but also pointing to their destination. He's doing it, first of all, as a warning to the church. To the church then in the first century, but also to us. As the scriptures will say time and time again, be very careful. Be very careful about acquiring wealth or possessions. It was for good reason that the Apostle Paul, remember, said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. It's a warning. So that if the poor idolize or envy or want to be like the wealthy, James here is warning. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful to whom you aspire. Because God has very severe words to say for the wealthy who use their wealth to oppress. But I think there's another reason. And maybe we don't appreciate it as much as we should. We don't certainly don't appreciate it within our own context today. But James, as a pastor, is comforting and encouraging the congregation in Jerusalem. Many of the people are suffering. They're facing hardship. Hardship which many of us have never experienced. Eking out a living. Living hand to mouth. Day after day. Week after week. Year after year. Some of you who lived perhaps during the Depression, the older members of our congregation, or in other times of great poverty may recognize here this sort of situation, but there's extreme poverty. And perhaps the question is going up among the congregation, now if God is sovereign, even over these wicked, wealthy people, Why hasn't God come to our relief? Why are we suffering as we are? Why do we have to be exploited? Why are our wages being withheld? And the answer that James gives, which echoes the answer given throughout the scripture, by the way, is that God will come to their aid. He will come to their rescue. If not now in this lifetime, then ultimately on the day of judgment. I have been this semester at prison in Danville. I've been teaching my students about the Psalms of Lament. I think I've shared with you my concern about the fact that we don't have much use in our worship or maybe even in our devotional life for the Psalms of Lament, which is the largest segment of Psalms in the Old Testament. We don't have lament teams. We have praise teams in our worship services, but not lament teams. Laments are cries for the Lord to rescue, cries for the Lord to answer, wrestling with faith. Why must this happen to us? Why do I have to go through this? And as I've shown the students time and time again, the answer the Lord gives is the Lord will come to answer. The Lord will come to rescue. He ultimately will avenge his people. Again, if not now in this life, he will avenge his people when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Now, I think in many ways, in our own day, we may not fully appreciate the significance of that because we don't live, at least comparatively, we don't live under that kind of oppression. But I guarantee you, if you and I were living under a foreign government occupation, if we were right now transported back to World War II and we were having the service in Western Europe somewhere with the Gestapo watching our services, that would be a meaningful encouragement to us that when God's people suffer, when the wicked seem to prevail, it is only momentary, and ultimately God will prevail. His justice will prevail. So imagine the comfort that this gives to people who have no source of getting back, no source of reprisal, no source of even seeing that justice is done on a human level. They can't go to the courts. They can't convince the authorities that an injustice has been done by these wicked people, these landlords, these wealthy. They have to sit and they have to take it. And James says, be assured. The Lord is watching. And the Lord will have the final word. Someone once described these rich in this way. They are the fraudulent, the extortionary, the cruel, the sumptuous. That is to say, their lives are pampered, voluptuous, and extravagant, who grind the faces of the poor. By the way, the scriptures speak elsewhere at length about this problem. The prophecy of Amos, by the way, speaks at length about what we would call today social justice issues or social injustice. I just preached last week from the prophecy of Amos, and the prophet speaks in very strong language, words of judgment against the wealthy among the Israelites, even the women of the wealthy, whom he calls the cows of Bashan. Now, that was not meant to be an insult. The cows of Bashan were these sleek, well-fed animals. He's saying, you pampered women, you spoiled women, you sit in your luxury, you call your husbands to bring you another drink. You sit around and do nothing all day. Your husbands exploit the workers. They oppress the poor, and you do nothing about it, says Amos. You know, you don't have to be a socialist to see the injustice of what was going on. You don't have to be a Bernie Sanders to recognize there was something basically wrong here. The concern is that the second great commandment is being violated. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will also love your neighbor as yourself. And part of loving your neighbor means you make sure that his financial and material needs are met. You pay him a just wage. The Apostle Paul even speaks about that, you remember, regarding ministers of the gospel. Ministers of the gospel ought to be compensated adequately for their labors. He says, and he uses the example of the Old Testament farmer and the warning in the Old Testament not to muzzle the ox that treads the grain. So you have the imagery there of this ox and a treadmill, not the exercise treadmill, but the stone treadmill that would grind the corn to make flour. And if corn would fall on the ground, an ox would naturally stoop down to eat it. He would benefit from his labor. But good Israelite men, farmers, just like good Dutch farmers, I suppose, don't want to spare anything. They want every kernel accounted for, and so they would muzzle the ox. And the Lord said, don't muzzle the ox. And Paul uses that homely example to say, make sure that you compensate your pastors adequately. God is concerned about material things. We know that, of course, because Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. God is concerned even about the most mundane things of your life and mine. And his concern here with regard to the wealthy is not simply the possession of wealth, but the abuse of wealth. We know, for example, that there are plenty of well-to-do people in the Bible who were blessed by the Lord. Abraham and David, and of course, Solomon. But the Bible warns repeatedly, does it not, about the dangers associated with wealth. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you long for. Be careful what you try to emulate. Jesus spoke often about wealth. He spoke often about wealth and about the danger of people who try to store up for themselves treasures upon the earth. He talks about the danger that people have of thinking that they're self-secure because of their wealth. In other words, they really don't need God and his protection. They really don't need to worry about the future because they've secured their own future. And so he spoke of a farmer who had a bumper crop and built more barns. Well, any farmer will tell you in this congregation that that's not a foolish thing. That's a wise thing. That's a practical thing. When you have a bumper crop, you better have more storage for your grain, otherwise it's going to rot. But the Lord has an issue when that farmer then says, then I will sit back and say, rest, my soul. You've done well. And Jesus says, you fool, tonight your life will be taken from you. And you think also of Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler. And he loved the rich young ruler. A rich young ruler who said, I've kept the law since my childhood. Jesus said, then go, sell all that you have and give the proceeds to the poor. And the man left dejected because he had great possessions. What was Jesus' commentary? Jesus said, oh, how difficult it is. How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine the jaws of the disciples dropping. Because that man, the rich young ruler, seemed to them exemplary. And they said, if that's the case, teacher, who can be saved? To which Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It is possible to love money without having it. We know that the poor can be just as greedy as the wealthy, just as obsessed with wealth as the rich. And it is possible to have money without loving it. There are examples throughout the Bible and throughout history of people who were incredibly wealthy and yet were generous. My favorite story is that of the great evangelist and preacher John Wesley, who did quite well for himself financially, but by the time he passed away, he had given away all of his possessions so that there was really nothing left to distribute from his estate. I think about that when I think of my experience as a pastor and how many quarrels I have witnessed between children who want to fight over their parents' estate when the parent passes away, and how many families have been torn apart over that kind of fighting. You know that kind of story. I know that kind of story. And it often makes me think, maybe it's better that we die with nothing left to our name financially. Well, at least that's what I tell my children. Although I do tell my children, you will have all my books. These shall be yours. But seriously, think of all the hardship, all the broken family relationships, all the misplaced energy in the pursuit of wealth. James is attacking those who love wealth, who aspire to wealth, but in particular, notice, those who use their wealth not to help others, not to serve, not to glorify God, but to oppress, to hold down. That's the indictment. The evidence he produces is what? First of all, hoarding. You have hoarded money, okay? Notice in verse 3, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. What is hoarding? Hoarding is not just having money, it is keeping, possessing money, not willing to let it go. My observation as a pastor over the years has been that the biggest struggle for many people in terms of giving and giving generously, giving as the Lord desires us to give, is not that we're cheap, first of all, stingy with our money. That's really not the issue. It may be for some. But you know, I think the bigger issue is fear. It is fear that motivates people to hold their possessions tightly, isn't it? What will happen if I let it go? What will happen if I give generously, if I give sacrificially? What am I doing without? What am I missing out on? And so they hold tight. And we all know stories of people who have hoarded their money and their possessions in such a way that when they died, we thought that they were impoverished, only to discover that they had hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of dollars stored away, but were so afraid of letting it go that they hoarded it. They hid it. They kept it in safes or in banks or under the mattress. Hoarding denies money's proper use. Money is meant to be used as a means of blessing others, serving others, meeting our basic needs. But a hoarder does not employ money, does not share money. It is a denial of true trust. It is also a denial of God's expectancy, meaning that God will hold us accountable for what we do with the wealth that we do have. There's arrogance when people have wealth, a feeling of self-security, a feeling of being better than others. There's putting hope in one's wealth. And they had planned to live on the earth, as it were, forever. And James says, no, that's not going to be the case. We will all die someday. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? The wealthy have indulged themselves at the expense of others. You may read, for example, in Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that very account of people who live in extravagant luxury, people who live pampered lives, and meanwhile, their neighbor next door is living in abject poverty. Think about this today. Think about all the excitement in the media surrounding the beginning of the NFL season, right? And the Bears are playing tonight. How exciting. And you think of these stadiums, These stadiums, which I believe are the modern-day shrines of America. I remember watching a few years ago the new stadium in Los Angeles where the Bears will be playing tonight. I believe it was $5 billion to build that thing. It's an incredible structure, almost like a city within itself. And yet, located there in Inglewood, California, it's only a few blocks away from the homeless. You've been reading, I trust, and seeing on the news that in our major cities, one of the biggest problems we have is homelessness. On the West Coast in particular, cities like Los Angeles, San Francisco, Portland, Seattle, go up the coast. The streets are flooded with homeless people. Abject poverty, hopelessness, addiction, all sorts of problems, alongside of incredible wealth. So there's hoarding, an unwillingness to use wealth for the benefit of others. But there were also corrupt business practices. Notice verse 4. Look, says James, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. I mentioned Upton Sinclair's book, The Jungle. He has examples of that, about promises that were made to employees, about business practices in terms of selling these little tenement homes to these immigrants on installment payments. You miss one payment, you lose the house. So if there's a momentary layoff, say for a month or 2 months, and you don't have the money to pay your mortgage, too bad. The house goes back to the company that built it. Now, we don't know exactly what was happening, but obviously these employers were in a position where they could give the money. It wasn't that they were strapped for cash. They just chose not to give it. Too bad. What are you going to do about it? And then you have civic practices. It says the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, notice, condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. A lot of speculation as to what that really means specifically, verse 6. At the very least, I think it means that because of the oppressive situation, you had people very likely who had starved to death or who had family members who starved to death. That was not unrealistic in the first centuries or for many centuries afterwards. By the way, from a historical perspective, you understand that we're living in a time of great abundance compared to what our forefathers lived through. And for much of history, it has been the story of great wealth over against great poverty. And the vast majority of people were living in abject poverty. There was no middle class. There were no small businessmen. You were either rich or you were poor. That's the evidence the Lord produces against it. And he says, it's very clear, is it not? How you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. You need to give a fair day's wage. You need to give in a timely manner to your employee. You need to make sure that the poor are provided for, even if you deem them to be undeserving of any help, any recipient of your mercy. So what is the verdict, finally, that the Lord pronounces? Well, first of all, notice that when James here refers to the Lord, he doesn't just use the name God or Yahweh, but here in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he uses the name Lord Almighty. In Greek, it is a reference to the Hebrew term Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of an army of angelic soldiers. The imagery there is one of retribution, of judgment that God will inflict by means of his justice, his power. And so the warning goes out. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail." This is not the weeping and wailing of repentance, of contrition, of saying to the Lord, "I see the error of my ways and I want to repent." This is not what he's talking about. When he says weep and wail, it's what Jesus talked about when he described hell itself, where there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth, where people are crying out, "Oh God!" He warns them, that day is coming. That day is coming because of your oppression. Weep and wail because of the misery that has come upon you. Now, in one sense, that judgment is already taking place. Verse 2, for example, describes what happens to our material possessions. Back in James's day, wealth was measured by coinage and also by clothing. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. In other words, these things will not last you. That's why Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal." These things are transitory. These things come and these things go. We all know that, don't we? At a certain point of our life, we realize that you can't hold that money too close to the chest, because ultimately that money will fade away, or we will fade away. Their corrosion, verse 3, will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. There will be corrosion. There will be destruction. Somebody else may come along and oppress you. Unwise investments, a change in the economy may wipe everything away. And then what do you have? But that is even less serious than ultimately what James is warning about. You have hoarded wealth in the last days, and that injustice has been heard and seen by the Lord, who will judge. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. It's a sobering warning to anyone who aspires to great wealth, who thinks that the lifestyle of the rich and famous is something that we ought to emulate. Wealth is a disappointing companion. The Bible says time and time again, and we ought to hear it very carefully, especially comparing ourselves to the world around us. We are very blessed financially, materially. Wealth is fleeting. And ultimately, as Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Only one can be your true master. So what is the alternative? I'll close tonight with these words from the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, he speaks here of financial matters, and he says at verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Brothers and sisters, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make us wise according to your word by your Spirit's indwelling, so that our money would not be something we hoard or something we believe gives us ultimate security, that we will not put our hope in our possessions, but rather we will use the gifts that you give to us to bless others, to honor your name, and that we will look forward to the day when Jesus Christ shall be all in all. For we know that wealth is fleeting, but our Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever. So bless, we pray, this word to our hearts. We pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.